thank you for listening to the audio podcast of the King's Crossing Church of Christ. To learn more or subscribe, please visit our website at kingscrossingcoc.com. For this Sunday, we've been studying up on John chapter 17. What I love about this chapter in John's Gospel is that it contains some teaching, some speaking, some praying from Jesus that is aimed directly at us. It's one of the times in Scripture. You know, we have many letters where Paul will write to a specific church or specific situation, and we can kind of read what he said to them and look for ways to apply it to us in our setting. But this is a part of Scripture where Jesus is speaking in part directly about us in part of this text as he prays. So I heard a story about a father teaching his daughter to pray, and they got into this little routine where he would have the daughter pray out loud, and then after she prayed, she would kind of look up at her dad and say, "Well, what did God say?" Just anticipating that her dad must be hearing God's responses, and so he kind of went along with it. And so one time she prayed, "Dear God, thank you for my Nana and my Papa." And then a few seconds later, kind of looked up at her dad and said, "What did God say?" The dad said, "Well, God said you're welcome and that he likes to give you good things." And that seemed fair enough. And so then another time she prayed and said, "God, I'm sorry that I lie sometimes." And again, she waited, then looked at her dad and said, "What did God say?" The dad said, "He forgives you, and he also wants to help you stop lying." And thought, once again, yeah, it seems okay. And then she prayed, "Dear God, may I please have a dog?" And then once again looked up at her dad and said, "Well, what did God say?" And he said, "Well, God says it's up to your mommy." So prayer is something that we want to teach our children, but it's something that all of us want to grow in. In this passage here in John chapter 17, it does contain a prayer from Jesus. And we have other places where we learn that little model prayer that many of us like to memorize and quote. But this is a bit of a longer prayer, and it is very much Jesus just speaking to his Father, but also allowing his disciples to hear some of what it is that he's praying about. So walking us up to this point and what's been going on, there's some really significant things that have just happened prior to this. Jesus came riding into the city, being hailed as the king of his people, this magnificent entrance, followed by his gathering with his apostles and his washing their feet, putting on a servant's outfit, serving them one by one, washing their feet, giving them that example. And in this same setting, this is also where he institutes communion. Now, John's gospel doesn't record that, but we know that's what's going on in the other Gospels. And so Jesus, even though he's rightfully a king, chooses to be a servant and then institutes this new covenant of his blood, this memorial meal that we continue to use to remember Jesus from week to week. He even goes on to use some more grapey language, so to speak. He talks about how he is the vine and his Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches, that we need to stay grafted in. We need to stay close to him. And one of the things that happens to us when we stay close is that because God loves us, sometimes God prunes us. You know, there's things we go through that are hard and difficult, but ultimately God is trying to help us bear fruit and flourish. So he's been talking about a lot of these different kinds of concepts of servanthood and unity and really staying connected to him throughout this difficult season. So in this prayer, this is just based purely on verse count, but it's so interesting to me when you think that Jesus is imminently about to be murdered, right? He's going to be executed unjustly and excruciatingly painfully. And as that's going to happen, and he knows this is just around the corner, Jesus stops and he prays, as I think many of us would if we knew that we had death right up against us knocking on the door. But if you pay attention to what Jesus prays about, he spends just a portion of his prayer praying for himself. I mean, I would think that would be about the only thing I could think of in that moment, but Jesus spends 19% of the verses praying for himself. He spends 54% of the verses in this prayer praying for his disciples. He's really thinking about the ones who are with him that he's been working with, that he's about to have to leave behind for a time. He prays a lot about things related to them. But then you know that more than a quarter of this prayer is him praying specifically for us and about us. And so thinking about Jesus's character, this seemed to me an interesting way to reflect on maybe some kinds of things I ought to be praying. You know, we have the Lord's Prayer and we kind of dissect it and look at the categories of, you know, there's Thanksgiving and there's worship and, you know, all the different stuff that happens in that Lord's Prayer. But I wonder if I started thinking about how much time I spend not just praying for myself or my family, but what about the people that I'm connected to, a church that I'm close to? And then also, what about all the people that God might be trying to save through us that might one day hear the message? Am I actively praying about people that God's mission needs to reach? It's something to be thinking about. So I want to look briefly at some sections from each of these parts of the prayer. This is what Jesus prays for himself. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So considering that he's up against crucifixion, notice he's not even in this section really thinking that much about his death, but instead thinking about the purpose of his death, what it's going to accomplish. And he's saying, "God, glorify me because I want in turn to glorify you. I've been claiming all this time that you sent me. And when my word is validated as true, ultimately it means that your word is true." So everything he has to say is about glorifying God. And what he's preparing to do is a really fascinating thing. In the person of Jesus Christ, just as we read at the beginning of John's gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God descended into humanity. He became human in a full sense. But now, as Jesus dies, but then is resurrected, humanity is going to ascend into God. So we're kind of making a full circle here where Jesus has come down, but now he's also preparing to go back up. And for him, that's something that's very much in scope and must have given him a sense of purpose and encouragement, even as he was up against his own upcoming death. And so having prayed for himself, most of what he's praying here in this chapter has to deal with his disciples and his followers and what's going to happen to them. I'm going to read just a portion of it. He says in verse 13, "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." I'm going to unpack some ideas here, but I want to pick up on that word sanctified. So when we're justified in Christ, it means that we are counted, according to God's justice, as innocent people. The verdict in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're counted as innocent despite what we've done because of the blood of Jesus. So that's being justified, but being sanctified means that we are growing more and more to be like Jesus in all that we do. And this is the thing that he's praying about here, that because he himself remained so holy, he wanted to pass that holiness on to us. So thinking about some of the things Jesus prayed about, and there's more than what I'm going to list here, but some of the things that were very important to Jesus that he wants his disciples and his followers to have, he wants for everyone that God's word would shape us. He's very clear, "Father, I have received your word, I've listened, and I have faithfully communicated everything that you've told me. Everything that you gave me to give, I have given them. I've wanted to equip them and prepare them for every possible good work, and it's through God's word that God's will is revealed, and when we live according to God's word, we therefore also live according to God's will." But it was important to Jesus that God's word come through to us all clearly. He's also praying that God's joy can live in his disciples. Several places in John, we see Jesus use language like, so that your joy may be complete. We talked about this last week, didn't we? When we encouraged everyone to pray until your joy increases. If you're going through a difficult season and you feel discouraged, keep praying, trusting that God does want to actually see you grow in joy, because a growth in joy means a growth of the Spirit's presence in your heart and in your life. But he wants for God's joy to be alive in his disciples. He also prays for God's protection to be with them. So you might think back, for example, to the prophet Elijah. He had had this huge confrontation with more than 400 prophets of Baal, and you might remember the story where they were all calling on Baal to set this sacrifice on fire, and of course, Baal isn't a god at all, so nothing happens. And then Elijah prays only one time. God sends the fire, most likely in the form of a lightning bolt from heaven, and the sacrifice is burned up, the water's burned up, everything around it's all burned up, and so God is thoroughly established who the real God is and also who the true prophet is. But just like people in our own life experiences, when someone's confronted with their own sin, they would much rather attack the messenger than they would repent and change their heart. And so all of a sudden you have these wicked rulers and all these powerful people trying to kill Elijah. So he goes off by himself and he's having this real pity party and just praying. And what he really wants is for God to just remove him from the world. That is what he's wanting. I mean, he is feeling entirely alone. I'm the only one who's being faithful. But God's response to him was that God basically tells him, hey man, there's a lot of other people I have that are faithful to me, and you still got work to do. So rather than removing him from the world, God gives him what he needs to be fruitful, even in the middle of a hostile world. And that's also what Jesus is praying for, knowing that persecution's coming. He's talking openly about how bad things are going to get for his followers, and just the way that the world has hated him, he's going to hate the followers. The world's going to hate the followers of Christ. But he prays that God will protect them from the evil one. So not that he would remove them from everything that's difficult, but that when difficulties come, we get what we need to make it through. That's pretty insightful that Jesus is praying for that. And again, we spoke a minute ago about this holiness of Jesus, where it's not by our holiness, our personal holiness, that we're saved. It's ultimately because of Jesus' own righteousness and holiness, because he honored the law, because he was the perfect sacrifice. He really becomes that Passover lamb that when we're marked with his blood, the judgment of God, which is rightfully ours, will pass over us instead. And again, we'll be counted as innocent. And when you think about the holiness of Christ, understand this is not just something for, you know, academic seminarians who have some kind of advanced in-depth study of the Word of God. This is not just for a few elite Christians, so to speak, people who everyone else has to look up to and say, man, I just wish that there were a lot more Christians like them, but man, I just can't ever seem to be as good as that person is. No, the holiness of Jesus is not just for the elite, and it's not just for a select special group. The holiness of Jesus is extended to all of us who are in Christ. So it's also for people who feel tired. It's for people who feel discouraged and afraid. It's for people who've felt lonely, who've been hospitalized, people who've lost their jobs. It's for the least of these, just as it's for the most of these. The holiness that comes from Jesus is not something that we earn, but in Christ, it's this gift that all of us receive, that we're counted as holy people, even though we certainly haven't always lived up to it. But this is something that Jesus is actively praying about for his disciples who are there with him. It's all very encouraging. And this is where he turns his focus toward us. This is where he's really talking about us. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Have you ever considered that every church in the world that exists, every Christian in the world that exists, is because of a faithful chain that has remained unbroken? Every church is somehow, even when you've got a nasty situation in a church split, somewhere back a few generations ago, whatever church exists is there because someone faithfully tried to carry out God's mission. They put their trust in God, they invited, they encouraged, they taught, they tried to have good character, they tried to be true to the Word of God as they understood it, and through their love, new Christians were formed. There's new fruit on the vine, to use Jesus' metaphor. And so when Jesus prays, I love that he has this in mind. I'm praying for all of those who are going to believe in me through their word. So there are people just like us who he's speaking of, where the whole reason I believe is because of the word of another person that has been passed on and passed on and passed on. And here we sit faithfully today, thankful for that unbroken chain. If I could characterize, I think especially this section, but really so much about this prayer, I would say these two concepts come through so strongly: Christian unity and Christian mission. Unity and mission. We know that unity is important because no fewer than four times Jesus says something like, "I'm praying that they may be one, that they may become one, that they can be perfectly, maturely, completely one." He prays this over and over and over again. And we've been working our way through John's gospel. We know that when he talks about Christian unity, he doesn't have in mind just this grudging, "Ugh, well, I guess I have to accept them, and if I have to be around them, I will." But no, what he talks about earlier when he's saying, "I want you to keep my commandment, and let me tell you what my commandment is. My commandment is that you love one another just the way that I've loved you." So love and unity. If you have any question at all what it is that Jesus wants you to be doing in your life and in our church, if you don't do anything else, go out of your way to show love for your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Be a person of love, and through that love, also be a person of unity. Because what we see, the reason that unity and mission are so intertwined is that one leads to the other. Our unity is instrumental in leading others to be saved. Our unity is the evidence that the love of God really is alive in our hearts. It is the fundamental identifying mark of who the true Christians are. They'll know us because of our love and the unity that that love produces. So I love this other thing that Jesus prays within the prayer. I believe this is around verse 24. Jesus prays, "I desire that they may be with me where I am." Lord, I'm praying, just as he's told us in chapter 14, he's going to prepare a place for us. Lord, I want to bring them to be with me where I am. He says, I want them to see me in my full glory, just the way that I had before the world began. I want them to get to see this with their eyes and experience this in my presence. I think this is a great thing to be praying all the time. How much do we make time to actively pray, "Lord, help me lead others to be where Jesus is"? He's preparing this place. Lord, there are people in my life who aren't headed to that destination. They're on a totally different path. Help me to lead them to where Jesus is, because I want to see his glory. I want them also to get to see this magnificent glory that he's had even since before creation. That's a wonderful thing to be reflecting on and praying in every circumstance. Jesus desires us to be with him. And we have to see our part in making that happen in the lives of others, that unbroken chain. So I came across this statement from Athenagoras of Constantinople. There's a mouthful for you. I believe this guy is an Eastern Orthodox, but I was looking through his comments. I think these are wise comments for an individual person. He's talking about his struggle to become a more mature person who values unity and love over selfishness. But I would say these things are true for an individual, but I think also a good portrait of what it might look like for a church when we actively pursue loving unity as opposed to just whatever our own selfish ends would be. So this is what he says. I have waged this war against myself for many years. It was terrible, but now I am disarmed. I am no longer frightened of anything because love banishes fear. I am disarmed of the need to be right and to justify myself by disqualifying others. I am no longer on the defensive, holding on to my riches. I just want to welcome and to share. I don't hold on to my ideas and projects. If someone shows me something better, no, I shouldn't say better, but good, I accept them without any regrets. I no longer seek to compare. What is good, true, and real is always for me the best. This is why I have no fear. And this is his point. When we are disarmed and dispossessed of self, if we open our hearts to the God-man who makes all things new, then he takes away past hurts and reveals a new world where everything is possible. What an open view of the future we have in Christ. Suddenly, the impossible becomes possible. As Isaiah would say, there is now a way in the wilderness where there had been no way. Now God makes a way. And it's our practice of love and unity that in a real sense makes much of this possible. So we've seen the things that Jesus desires. In his own life, he wanted for God to be glorified. For his disciples, he wanted to see them encouraged and protected, sustained by the word of God, forgiven and shown mercy. But then as he started gazing ahead, looking at us, thinking about us, he wants us to be full participants in the unity that his blood makes possible, to be full participants in the mission that should occur naturally within us because of the way that we've been loved and redeemed. Because of this love we received, it motivates us to share that love to others, that we want others to be able to see Jesus in all his glory, just the way that we've set our goal and our sights on heaven to see Jesus in the fullness of his glory. So I invite you this morning to be thinking about Christian unity and Christian mission. And as we're about to conclude our time this morning, and I lead the prayer for both of these elements, I want you to think about unity and mission. The way that as we eat the bread, we're reminded that we are to be the body of Christ. In fact, a few weeks ago, I referenced a document in one of my Wednesday night classes called the Didache. This is a late first century document that kind of gives ideas about how they basically did church when they came together on Sundays. But they gave an example of a communion prayer. It's my all-time favorite one. And one of the things they say is they talk about the bread. They say, Lord, just the way that grain starts off scattered all throughout all the fields, and yet the grain is brought together to make the one loaf, so your church is spread all throughout the world, but you bring us together to be one church. We think about the bread as we take it, and we recognize that in Christ, we become one. And in fact, communion is a time of self-examination. We take communion and we remember the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. But Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that self-examination is a crucial part of what's supposed to happen. And the reason I'm examining myself is to see in my life, in the church, is there some level of disunity that I am helping to make happen? Am I participating in something that's leading to disunity? Am I leading people astray through my example? Am I harming people with my attitude or my unforgiveness or my unwillingness to apologize? What is it that I'm doing that could be dividing the body of Christ? That's what we're supposed to be reflecting on as we prepare to take communion. And taking it in a worthy manner is much less about the logistics of how or when you take it than it is about examining yourself and taking communion together from a place of mutual love, forgiveness, acceptance, and practicing Christian unity. And then we also have to think about the mission. We think about the blood of Christ represented by that juice, that the lifeblood which flowed through Jesus, now Jesus is the lifeblood that flows through his church. We drink that symbol of his blood and we recognize that he's called us to be living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices, that we would actively seek out God's will, that we would actively share God's love, and do all that we can so that others can come to God to see Jesus' own glory face to face when he calls us home. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he prays for us. We thank you for his love for his disciples, his love for you, but also his love for preserving just the millions and millions of people who would come after the time that he walked the earth, who so desperately have needed his hope and his grace and your word that he taught. And so we're thankful for him, his sacrifice. And Lord, at this time, we do take a moment and we examine ourselves. Lord, I pray that you help us to seek earnestly in our hearts. And for any of us who in some way are causing disunity, who are being unworthy in our manner of conduct and life, while it's one thing, Lord, that we apologize to you, and we should, I pray that you help us to take the needed step, which is to make peace with our brothers and sisters. This is really what you would expect of us. So I pray that you give us the courage not to believe Satan's lies, that any efforts we make at unity will just be a waste of time or will be shot down, because we know that if your love is living in our heart, and it's living in the heart of all those who name Jesus as Lord, that surely unity that transcends all things becomes possible, because Jesus himself has transcended all things through his resurrection, even the power of death on a cross. Bless us, Lord, and go with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.